I've said at the start of the last two messages on 2 Samuel that this book of 2 Samuel, or in fact, this book of the whole of Samuel, is three things. It is art, it is history, and it is prophecy. It is art because it's just a great work of literature. It is a great read. And if nothing else, go home and read it. If you take nothing else from these messages. If you can read Samuel, I really do believe you will grow in your love for the Word of God. It's also history. It tells the true story of what happened about 3,000 years ago to David. And we've read sort of a recap briefly already in there of David, who was first a shepherd boy but became the king of Israel. But it is also a prophecy. And prophecy is where we're majoring actually on today. See, the book of Samuel is prophecy in a strange way to most of our minds, but in a rich sense. It's prophecy in that it prophesies almost internally. The story, as we read it, raises up in us hopes and expectations, leading us to long for a true fulfillment in Christ. So as I've said, when David's doing really well, we think, wow, that is how good things could be. And yet Christ is more than David. And then on the flip side, when David slips and falls, as he does, it helps us to refocus our longing on Jesus himself and not on any earthly king or kingdom. But today, in the passage we've just read, we reach a prophecy in the more traditional sense. We have an actual prophet, for one. His name is Nathan, and he speaks the words of God about future events. I've said that by and large there is less overt what you might call theology in the books of Samuel, but it's hard to overstate the theological and even the pastoral significance of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is almost the center of our Old Testament, and it sets up so much of what we read in the New Testament. So today's message is going to feel a bit different from most of the rest of 2 Samuel. By far the most valuable use of our time today is in understanding the prophecy that we've just read. But we are summing up four chapters of the story of David here, so let me give you the overview. That's it. That's Samuel 7 to 10, the whole four chapters. Now, most of today will be in this part here, the first half of chapter 7, the part we've just read together, where God speaks to David, promising, among other things, dominance for David and peace for his people. And a lot of this is bound up in this son that would come after him. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. In the second half of the chapter, we witness the peace that exists between David and God when David responds in prayer and praise. And I read just David's opening in his prayer where he just comes before the Lord and he says, "Who am I?" But the rest of the chapter is really a beautiful prayer that flows from David's heart and lips. But over the next three chapters, 8 to 10, God proves his promise of dominance and peace for David. And this is how it unfolds. First, in chapter 8, David enjoys quickfire success over three traditional enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Syrians. His absolute dominance is showcased in a couple of details, especially in how he deals with the Moabites. In the case of the Moabites, David has all his captives lie down on the ground in a line, where he counts them off and he kills two out of every three men. Now, in the context, actually what David is doing, in the context of war, what he does is strangely merciful. You may find that hard to believe, but it is. When you consider the Moabites were the aggressors, and they had been aggressive against David's people for many generations. But also David's only other options, having defeated the Moabites, really were to either enslave them or to destroy them completely. So instead, he chooses to cripple them. He cripples their fighting force beyond the point of recovery, and he sets the survivors free. But in either case, whether it's merciful or just or a bit barbaric, in either case, his cool calculation of just lying these men down and slaying them on the spot, it is supremely dominant. I did warn you there would be bloodshed in 2 Samuel. In the next few verses, David's dominance over his enemies is exemplified when another king, who considers himself freed now by David's victory over these other kings, the king of Hamath, brings David tokens of peace for what David had done to the Syrians in the verses before. And then David's dominance continues when he strikes down 18,000 Edomites, more traditional enemies of Israel. And he stations troops throughout their land to keep them subdued. And it says in verse 14, really what sums up so much of these chapters, it says, "The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went," which is exactly, remember, what the Lord had promised him in chapter 7. At the end of chapter 8, we get a hint of God bringing peace to his people as David administers justice and he organizes his courts. It's not as much action, but it records the names of David's army officials, his priests, and even his secretary. And so we just see David going about ordering things within his household. And then chapter 9 gives a longer account of the peace of David's kingdom through the experience of one man, Mephibosheth. David one day, enjoying the peace and prosperity of his kingdom, he asks the question whether there's anyone left from the household of Saul. Remember, Saul was the king before David. David replaced him. And David had always respected Saul, even as Saul had sought to kill David. And so David asks around, is there anyone left from Saul's household? And it turns out that Saul's son, Jonathan, and Jonathan had been David's best friend growing up. David's closest friend, Jonathan, who had died on the same day as Saul, had a surviving son called Mephibosheth. On the day in history that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old, and he was injured and crippled in both his feet while his family fled, believing the kingdom was going to fall. And so Mephibosheth is, he's from the royal line or the old royal line, and he's living in obscurity in the kingdom, and he can't even move on his own. And in chapter 9, David raises Mephibosheth up, and he treats him like his own son, and he gives Mephibosheth servants and land and a permanent seat at his own table. And then in chapter 10, David showcases his dominance again. When the king of the Ammonites dies, David sends a delegation of comforters to visit the surviving son and the heir of the nation. But the Ammonites misinterpret David's show of peace, and instead of receiving the comforters and the gifts that they bring, they seize David's men, they shave off half their beards, and they cut off half their clothes. They cut off the bottom half of their clothes, and they send them home partially naked, exposed, and thoroughly ashamed. But remember, David is the dominant king. He exercises justice not only over his own people, but also over the nations around him. And so the Ammonites will not get away with it. They sense David's displeasure. They can see his coming wrath. And so they look for reinforcements among the Syrians. Remember, a people who have already been wounded by David's military exploits in the past. And so they band together in the tens of thousands, the Ammonites and the Syrians, against David's men. And in short, it does not go well for them. Again, David has the victory. Now, just as God promised back in chapter 7, we see that God grants dominance to David and peace for his people. But let's dig back into chapter 7, because chapter 7 is what sets this ball rolling over these chapters. But that's where the detail of the prophecy is. The chapter opens with David already enjoying peace of a kind, a partial peace, in his brand new palace. Verse 1 tells us the king is living in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Now, peace and prosperity can be a dangerous combination. They can lead to laziness and they can lead to mischief. Next week in chapter 11, it leads to exactly that in David's case. Another time we find David lounging around in his palace. It goes very badly. But this time, in chapter 7, David is still at his best. When David looks around at his own house of cedar wood and then down at the makeshift tent that God's Ark of the Covenant is sitting in, David is appalled. He's embarrassed. And so he suggests to Nathan the prophet that he'll build God's Ark a temple, a house like his, maybe more glorious than his own. And David says, Nathan says, that sounds like a really good idea. Go and do all that is in your heart. But then it says that same night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan And God says, basically, well, in the words Tom used, thanks but no thanks. I don't need your charity. I'm doing just fine. David's attempts to bless the Lord have backfired, but they've backfired in the most beautiful way, because God's grace and love is full and overflowing. And so God, at the time that David comes to God saying, here is what I want to offer you, God returns the favor and he tells David about everything that he will do for him. Now, there's a theme throughout the book of Samuel that you'll read about in any book about the book of Samuel, but it gets spelled out almost on every page. There's this theme of reversal, the reversal of fortunes. It's one of the key themes of the whole book. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel really are, I think I indicated this before, they really are just one book. They're only separated where they are back in the day to make the scrolls a more manageable size. So there's no difference between 1 and 2 Samuel, except obviously the stories they relate. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, who's the prophet who sort of starts off the book, his own mother Hannah is praying and she prays these words. She says, "The Lord raises up the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And God reminds David of this in the prophecy of chapter 7. He says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." You can see the reversal and the mirror between what's said in chapter 2 and what's said all the way back here in the second book of chapter 7. We see this rising from the dust to the princes. In David's case, from pasture to palace. He goes from one who leads sheep in his early days to being one who leads people in his adult life. And not just people, not just any people, God's own people, God's chosen nation, Israel. We even see the reversal and sort of this flip that happens in the way David is described. We see when it comes to the sheep, David as a shepherd was following behind the sheep. But in the case of ruling the people, he is ruling over the people. He goes from a boy who follows sheep to a man who rules over God's own people. And that is the essence of God's promise to David, that David has nothing to offer God, but that God in grace will make David great. And isn't that in some ways the essence of our own experience with God? That really, when you think about it, we have nothing to offer God, but God in his grace makes us to be something we are not. He gives us freedom, forgiveness. In David's case, he makes him great. He may even do something similar for us. But then God goes on to foretell something that will have massive implications, not just for David, but for us. Because when God starts talking about David's son, the word forever starts to creep into the promise that that the Lord is making to David. It says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, the big theological question of this later part of the prophecy is, who is David's son? Who is it? If you read on from the end of Samuel into the book of Kings that follows, there is one really obvious answer. David's son is Solomon. We'll meet Solomon in just a couple of chapters' time. Solomon is the son of David who rises up to rule after him. Solomon is the one who builds the temple that God promises David's son will build. But as we've said as well, this book is prophecy. It's not just prophecy about what's going to happen in David's lifetime. This is prophecy that, as God spells out, prophecy that will come about when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. Long after David is dead, a son of his will be raised up. And who is it? Well, the other option, of course, is Jesus. So let's have a look at the list of things that God promises to David's son and see who it is each step along that it could be referring to. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. Well, this could be both, because Solomon is David's son by Bathsheba. But Jesus is also David's son. Generations down the line, both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke take pains to establish that fact that Jesus is from the line of David. He is David's offspring. Well, what else gets said? In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now again, obviously Solomon. Solomon is the one who takes on the building project. He gets the cedar and the stone and he builds the temple for the name of God. But then we have these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says something about building a house as well. In Mark chapter 2, oh, I lost it. I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Jesus is in the temple. Gosh, no, it's not that. Anyway, sorry, it's not Mark chapter 2. So I'm just going to have to, you'll have to take my word for it and look it up elsewhere. But Jesus says that he will build a house for the Lord's name. Anyway, verse 13, we'll continue. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever, God says, of David's son. Throne, kingdom, forever. Throne. Yeah, Solomon sits on a throne. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So throne could be Solomon or Jesus. Well, what about kingdom? Well, yes, Solomon inherits David's kingdom. But in John chapter 18, verses 36, Jesus says this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus also inherits a kingdom. Forever? Could that really be speaking of Solomon? Or is it more likely that it's speaking of Jesus who sits on an eternal throne and a kingdom that is not of this world? Verse 14, God says to David, I will be to him, your son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, again, that could relate to Solomon in the kind of love that God showed to Solomon, and also in the sense that the kings were often referred to as sons of God, not because they were born of God, but because they had authority and sovereignty in common with God, authority and sovereignty that was given to them by God. They were spoken of as God's sons in a metaphorical sense. But Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Many times in Jesus' ministry, it was said that the Lord spoke and said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 14, the Lord says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, that can only be Solomon, because Jesus didn't sin. Jesus did not commit iniquity, but Solomon, when you read his story, he really did, and he was disciplined for it. But then verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. And this is clearly true of both of Solomon and Jesus. So the only bits that don't work out for Solomon are the bits that talk about forever, because Solomon is finite and destined to the grave just like David was. And the only bit that doesn't work out for Jesus is this bit in verse 14 when it talks about iniquity, because of course Jesus didn't sin. Or does this exactly rule out Jesus? Let's have a look at the language. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, what about that language of iniquity? This language does get used in other prophecies about Jesus. Except the iniquities aren't Jesus's, of course. They're not the Messiah's. They are ours. Let's have a look. Isaiah chapter 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity is sin. It's transgression. It's to disobey the Lord or to fall short of his glory. So we do hear the word iniquity used in these other prophecies. But then in chapter, the same chapter, verse 6. Oh, where is it? Ah, it's not there. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's as if our iniquities become Jesus's. Can you see that there? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as if our iniquities become Jesus's. So could it be said that he committed iniquity? Well, not exactly, but the iniquity became his. He took it on himself. And then it talks also in the prophecy about the stripes of the sons of men. How he will be, and the stripes are like from the lash, from being punished or beaten or whipped. Well, in this same prophecy in Isaiah, have a look at these words that get used to describe what will happen ahead of time to the Messiah. He will be stricken, smitten, afflicted. Sounds like someone being punished physically. He will be pierced, crushed, chastised. He will have wounds. In fact, the word wounds there is sometimes translated as stripes because they're the wounds. That's how the wounds appear in this kind of a beating. And then in verse 6, there is no denying that the iniquity is ours because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the iniquity that was ours was laid on him. He took it on himself. Now, it appears as we sort of read through all this, 2 Samuel 7, it appears like the truth of what's been promised to David applies on at least three levels. First, it applies to David. There's some really clear and direct implications for David, that he will know fame, that he will experience dominance and peace throughout his lifetime. And we see that, of course, as we tracked through what happens in chapters 8 to 10. It's also true, in a sense, for his son Solomon, that his son will sit on the throne of a kingdom that is destined to be blessed. There's also applications in this passage for Jesus, for what it says about him, that Jesus will sit on a throne, that Jesus will dominate, and he will produce peace for his people. He will sit on a throne forever. And so much of this has already come true in Christ. Yes, almost the last glimpse we had of Jesus was when he was dying, suffering on the cross. But remember, 3 days later, he rose again. And now, although he is unseen, he is seated on the throne. And so all of this through David and his son Solomon, and then down to his son many generations later to Jesus, has implications for us, for Christians. And again, on a couple of levels here. First, it has implications for Christians because we are those who sit under his rule. We enjoy the blessing and favor of Christ the King, whose throne and reign has been promised by God the Father. Under him, under his dominant rule, we can know peace as his people. We can have confidence in turbulent times that the victory is sure, that he will walk over his enemies. But it has an even richer implication for us as well in this this theological theme that is called union with Christ. Because the scripture teaches us the mystery of Jesus is that we are united with him. We get to enjoy his resurrection life. We get to enjoy his glory, but only because he first united himself to us. Have a look at some of these verses in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. See how Jesus fully embodied sin. He made him to be sin. He didn't commit it, but he was sin. So that in him, being united to him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Jesus gets out of the deal of us being united with him? He gets to take on our sin. We get to take on his freedom, his glory. This is what it means. This is from our reading that Lauren read in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can there be if we are united with the Son of God, if we are one with him? And this is how he did it, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was condemned for sin. He bore the stripes and the marks on his body. He became united with us in our sin, so much so that to punish Jesus was to punish our sins as if he had committed them. And so these promises of the Lord to David flow down in so many rich ways, not only that we get to live as subjects of the risen, victorious King Jesus, but also that we get to be united with him. We get to share a throne with him. We get to partake in his glory. And so how do we respond to that? Well, I think David's response sums it up pretty well. I encourage you to read the whole second half of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Read the whole of David's prayer. I'm going to introduce you just to the first words. David says, "Who am I?" It's a rhetorical question. Who am I to receive such blessing? The answer is, obviously, I am not worthy. I cannot receive this blessing because of anything I am or anything I've done. In fact, David goes on to repeat again and again that it can only be because of the glory of God that David can enjoy the blessings that are coming down to him. And so we ask the question, who am I? And we celebrate in the grace of God. We revel in his glory. But this passage does invite us to an answer to that question as well. It's not just a question that makes us wonder in awe, but it is a question with an answer. Who am I? I am one with Christ. You are one with Christ. He made himself to be one with you in your sin and in your suffering. And so he makes you to be one with him in his life and his reward and his glory. We're going to sing a song to close, which is the song, "And Can It Be?" It's sort of a mirror of those words, who am I? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, the one who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? And it goes on to say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I'm going to lead us in a prayer and then we're going to stand and sing together. Lord God, we are not worthy to speak your name or even come before you. But you make it possible because of your grace, because of your glory and your love. You are a God who overlooks our weakness and forgives our sins. And so you've made it possible for us to come into your presence. God, even more than that, you have made us one with your Son, and so one with you. You have given us your Son who took on our iniquity and was punished for it, who gave us his flesh and his blood, not only as a sacrifice, but also as food and drink for us to be fueled by, for us to know and experience in the flesh that he is in us, one with us. And so we are one with him. Help us to plumb the depths of what it is to be united to Jesus, not just united in his death, but united in his glory. Help us to celebrate with the question, who am I? to ask that question in wonder, but to also wonder at the answer, that I am in Christ and He in me. Amen.